Amen. Praise the Lord. If you start to melt during the service, feel free to just make your way right over here. Jacob says this is the coolest spot in the whole area. Shade, breeze. But it is glorious to worship together, and we want to continue to do so now under the Word of God. So if you would open your copy of the Scriptures to the Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 17 this morning. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10 this morning. Luke 17, 1 through 10. Let's hear the Word of God. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant, plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Let's pray. Father, every one of us here, whether we acknowledge it or not, is in desperate need for your word's work in our hearts this morning. And so, Father, we ask that by your Spirit, the powerful word would come now, bringing conviction, wounding, and bringing faith and healing. Father, that the blows of the law and the balm of the gospel would land this morning, magnifying your name and bringing us eternal joy. We ask in your name. Amen. Well, this morning, as Jesus turns to address his disciples, we will learn from this series of instruction from our Lord Jesus. We will learn this morning how to destroy Christian community. We'll learn this morning how to destroy a Christian community. And so we ought to pay careful attention to the words of our Lord, because Christian community is something that is miraculous. It is wrought by the Spirit of God through the Word of God and the people of God. And when we see it, it is the most robust, strong, resilient, enduring community that exists within humanity. But like everything that comes from the Lord, it comes through the means that God has given. And if we neglect the means that God has given, we will participate in the destruction of Christian community. There will be no strong, resilient, enduring Christian community apart from heeding the Word of God, and specifically the areas that Jesus addresses in this passage. So, how do we destroy Christian community? The first way that Jesus teaches us to destroy Christian community in this passage this morning is that we can destroy Christian community by being naive, about ongoing temptation to sin and false doctrine. We destroy Christian community if we are naive about ongoing temptation to sin and false doctrine. Notice what Jesus says in chapter 17, verse 1. Temptations to sin are sure to come. That's the first thing Jesus tells us here in this passage. He addresses his disciples and he says, don't be deceived. You need to be aware that temptations to sin are sure to come. In the original, I think it has a stronger impact. It says, it is impossible that temptations to sin wouldn't come. It's a sure thing. It will happen. And we destroy Christian community by being naive about that fact. We can be naive about it in different ways. One way is to simply look to the provisions that God has given in the gospel and misinterpret our present situation. God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to accomplish redemption on behalf of his people. This is glorious. And his spirit has come to apply that work of redemption on the cross and resurrection to us, such that we're born again to a living hope. We're made new. We're new creations in Christ. We have a fundamentally different relationship to sin now. That's true. That's the glory of the gospel. Our relationship to sin is different in that the guilt of sin has been dealt with on the cross for those who trust in Jesus and him alone for salvation. We've received forgiveness in Christ for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And our relationship to the power of sin is fundamentally different. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We are indeed new. We are no longer slaves to sin. We no longer must sin. And yet we can misinterpret our present situation to then conclude that therefore it's indifferent. Now we're in this new status and we don't have to worry about sin anymore. Sin is done for us. We have been made new. We've been made holy. And we destroy Christian community by being naive about the ongoing reality of temptation to sin. Jesus warns us here. He says temptations to sin must come. Temptation will continue to be an issue for the believing community. Now, temptation here is this idea of a stumbling block or a snare. Has this idea of enticing or entrapping. And it's not limited exclusively to acts of moral sin in the sense of greed or selfish ambition or lust or anger. It includes all of those things, but the temptation here, the enticing, the stumbling block here also includes doctrinal errors. There's an ongoing reality for Christians and for the Christian community that there are those who would lead people astray, both in moral activity and in doctrinal clarity and purity and truth. And both areas are deadly. It's just as deadly to believe false doctrine as it is to engage in immoral activity. And so Jesus says, don't be naive. You need to be aware in order for Christian community to flourish, to be vibrant, to be strong, we have to come to grips with the reality of ongoing temptation. And Jesus issues a stark warning here in this passage to those through whom temptations come. This is first and foremost directed to the world. Jesus says temptation will come. Temptation to sin, both in action and in belief. And he says here, woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of the little ones, these little ones, to sin. We must grasp, the gravity of temptation to sin and the horrible fate of those who would be the ones through whom these temptations come. Jesus, the one who laid down his life for his bride to cleanse her, to forgive her, to make her his own possession, to present her to himself in beauty and glory for all eternity to enjoy him in fellowship, treats those who would tempt that bride towards sinful actions or sinful beliefs with violence even. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. We can't shy away from the gravity of that image. You need to picture a person with that heavy stone wrapped around his neck, sinking down into the water getting colder, the water getting darker, the pressure increasing, the scream of the lungs to have air, and then that dark, shadowy death. You need to picture that. And then you need to see that to be the one who tempts believers to sin morally or doctrinally is so wicked. It's so evil. The judgment upon it will be so great that if you actually could do this, if it was a choice on the one hand to be the one through whom temptation came, and a choice on the other hand to be that person being dragged down to your death by a millstone, you would be the person dragged down and you would be, thank you, Lord. Thank you that I am going to die now and not be the one through whom temptation comes. Not be the one who entices the bride of Christ to wickedness. Not be the one who draws the bride of Christ away from the pure and clear and true word of God to some sort of demented, disgusting, twisted error. The warning goes out to the world. We easily see how the world is the vessel through which temptations come, whether actively through trying to pervert every kind of good, true, and beautiful thing and entertainment, whether it's through parades celebrating debauchery, whether it's through those who create wicked and evil things to put on the internet to draw people into all kinds of sin, whether it's those who are holding up a lifestyle of greed and selfishness and self-centeredness and trying to normalize it and trying to draw people in. It's easy to see there, but it exists in so-called churches as well. Any church that would teach that any area of morality that is clearly defined as scripture as sin which damns, and goes on to teach that that is all fine and good, needs to heed these words. It would be better For him, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, then that should, he should cause one of the least of these little ones to sin. Churches that give in to the spirit of the age. Areas like the exclusivity of Christ. And the pressure comes so strong from the world that teaches that that's intolerant, that's abhorrent that you would teach that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And churches, so-called, should begin to say, well, maybe he's a way. It would be better for them if a millstone were hung around their neck and they were cast into the sea, than that they should cause one of these little ones to sin. We will destroy Christian community if we do not wrestle with the reality of ongoing temptation to sin, both morally and doctrinally. Because we will not do what Jesus says to do next. Pay attention to yourselves. Notice that the warning is distanced a little bit from the community. He speaks in the third person. The warning is distanced from the community. He speaks in the third person, the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone. And yet he says, do not be deceived, that there would not be those who are within this community who would be those through whom temptations to sin. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves. We as Christians, if we're to see Christian community strengthened and flourish, we need to pay careful attention to ourselves, that we not be, that it be abhorrent to us, that we would either be those through whom a temptation to sin would come, or temptation to some kind of doctrinal error. It should cause us to recoil as greatly as that image of someone being dragged to their watery death by a millstone. Christian community flourishes when we love and embrace and pursue the glory of running hard after Christ and seeing Christ formed in us, pursuing holiness and righteousness as he empowers us by the Spirit. That we are desperate for no temptation, morally or doctrinally, to be present in our community and to come through any one of us. So that's the first way to destroy Christian community, is to be naive about that reality. But the second way here in this passage is to fail to rebuke sin. If it is so serious to be the vessel, the means by which temptation to sin comes, then we can destroy Christian community equally by failing to rebuke sin. We have to come back to the reality. What is Christian community? Christian community is community that exists among human beings that have been bought by the precious blood of Christ, that have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, that have been united to Jesus and then therefore united to one another, and who are in their relationships, in their life together, supposed to display the glory of God for the world to see. So we destroy that community by failing to rebuke sin. So you picture the reality. We have this beautiful community. And within this community, we know that here exists a blood-bought people. A people who were soiled, disgusting, depraved, rebellers against God Almighty, who pursued their own desires and wickedness. But that God in love came in the person of Jesus to redeem, to be his special possession, to cleanse and to forgive. And then you're going to say, oh, within that community, oh, there's sin. There's a clear breaking of God's specific word, sin. But I'll just leave it alone. It's no big deal. You see the disconnect there. In that place, Christian community cannot flourish. Sin weakens Christian community. Just as we see in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, we see that weakness that comes when there's sin in the camp, when Achan disregards the clear word of God, and Israel goes up to fight, but they're defeated because there's sin in the camp. Sin weakens Christian community. And so we destroy Christian community by failing to rebuke sin. What does Jesus say in this passage? If your brother sins, rebuke him. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Strong, resilient, God-honoring Christian community requires rebuke over sin. Love demands that you rebuke sin in your brother or sister when they sin against you. We don't ignore sin in Christian community. To ignore sin is to destroy that community. But Jesus says, rebuke sin. Now there's two places that you might be sitting this morning, not physically. Two places you might be sitting in reference to this reality. Some of you are sitting here this morning and there are strains. You maybe have resentment, bitterness, all kinds of things existing in you because you've been sinned against within Christian community and you have just left it alone. Now we're not talking about here, it's the glory of a man to cover over an offense. We're talking about you've been sinned against. Someone has violated the word of God, sinned against you. And instead of rebuking, you've just left it. And like a house where nothing's been picked up for 3.5 years, there's a mess inside of your heart and in your life and in those relationships. And there's a way out, actually, that Jesus says right here. You're destroying Christian community right now. Whatever you think you're doing, you are destroying Christian community. God says, go to your brother, go to your sister. And with the word of God, with the love of Christ in your heart, with compassion and patience, rebuke your brother or sister. Show them their sin. Tell them their sin. Call them to repentance. Christian community in that place. Now there's another way to destroy a Christian community that's not here, but it's related, because some of you are sitting there with resentment and bitterness and all kinds of things going on in your heart, not because someone sinned against you, but because you didn't like what so-and-so did. You don't like how they roll in their family life, or you're irritated by this or that little thing, and you've just let that pile up. And what you need to do is repent yourself. What you need to do is run to the cross with that baggage right now. And you need to ask God to forgive you for your actions. Now, you might not need to go and address it with an individual, unless, of course, you've allowed it to spill over and affect the fellowship and the relationship in a way that, as you reflect on and you think, yeah, it's probably pretty obvious to them that I've been working this up. That could be within the family, between a husband and wife. It could be within the church more broadly. And if you've allowed it to come between, then you need to go and address it with them and repent to them. You don't need to list out the things that were irritating to you. If they're not sins, you just need to deal with that. That's your problem. But you do need to go and say, hey, I've allowed all kinds of ungodly things to come. It's affected us. Would you forgive me? So fail to rebuke sin and you destroy Christian community. But also, fail to forgive sin and you destroy Christian community. So now we have the rebuke. Sin's been identified according to the Word of God, not according to your preferences or your personal desires or tastes or likes. According to God's Word, sin exists. The rebuke has been given. The individual turns and repents and says, yes, that I sinned. Would you forgive me? And you hold them at arm's length. Failure to forgive destroys Christian community as surely as failure to call out sin, to rebuke sin, to address sin. The bride of Christ, bought with the precious blood of Christ, is a place of forgiven people, and forgiven people forgive others. Because as that parable so vividly portrays for us, as Jesus tells in Matthew's gospel, our debt before God was as in $10 trillion. And he's erased it. He's dealt with it. He's removed it by the precious blood of Christ, the cross of Christ. And how could we then be those who hold 3 pennies over the head of our brother or sister when they come to us for forgiveness? Jesus says this is so serious. He tells us elsewhere that if we don't forgive, if we are not those who extend forgiveness upon repentance, we actually don't have forgiveness ourselves. It is impossible to be a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and refuse forgiveness across the board. It can't happen. And so if we fail to forgive sin, we destroy Christian community. So brothers and sisters, right now this morning, the question to be asking right now is there someone? Is there someone within the body of Christ, a Christian? First apply it to your home, apply it to the body at Cornerstone. Is there someone who's come to you in repentance? They have asked for your forgiveness and you've not genuinely forgiven them. Now, this passage is not about the definition of forgiveness, but just, I think, helpfully here, I want to look at characteristics of forgiveness. So there's a book called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. I highly recommend it. It's very helpful. And I just want to give 4 promises that he expounds on that we're making when we forgive as Christians. There's 4 promises that we're making when we say, I forgive you as a Christian. Someone comes to us or we address it. There's sin, there's repentance. 4 promises. The first promise is when we say, I forgive you, we are saying, I will not dwell on this sin. Oh, you know the temptation. You know the draw. Someone's sinned against you, and yes, they've repented, and you said, I forgive you, but here's the temptation. I'm just going to play that over in my mind. Maybe they offended you differently in some other way, or whatever the occasion, but the temptation is to dwell on the offense. And when we say we forgive someone as Christians, we are promising not to dwell on the offense. We're not going to replay it in our mind. Now, the temptation to dwell will come. It's going to spring up in there, and we must keep our promise. No, I will not dwell on the offense. The second promise we're making is that I will not bring up that offense. I say I forgive you for what you did. I will not bring up that offense and use it against you in another context, in another argument, in another situation, because it's forgiven. I'm not going to dwell on it, and I promise not to bring it up and use it against you in the future. Third, we're promising to not gossip about that offense to other people. I'm going to say, no problem, I forgive you, I'm not going to dwell on it, I won't bring it up with you, but with Sally and Susie and Mary, I'm just gonna articulate, you know, how offended I was and how much I forgave. I'm just gonna remind people, right? We're agreeing to not bring it up with others. And finally, we're promising to not let this remain between us or hinder our relationship. And we have to fight for all four of these promises in an ongoing way. When we say, I forgive you, we are promising to not allow this to come between us to hinder our relationship. We're not saying, I forgive you, but you're not going to get dinner invitations anymore, and I'm just going to kind of avoid you in the grocery store, but it's all good. I just don't want to talk to you anymore. No, we're promising that fellowship has been restored. It's been renewed. We're going to walk together as Christian brothers and as Christian sisters. So that's what we're talking about when we say failure to do that destroys Christian community. Failure to promise that we're not going to dwell on that sin, that we're not going to bring it up and use it against you, that we're not going to talk about it around with other people, and that we're not going to let it remain between us. Failure to promise those things and carry it out in the power of the Spirit destroys Christian community. As an addendum, failure to forgive sin repeatedly destroys Christian community. Jesus gets very real. Not only are temptations to sin going to continue, but actual sin within Christian community will exist. And not just sin once in 100 years, but maybe a sin by the same person against us at 8 a.m. and then again at 2. What does Jesus say here? If he sins against you 7 times in the day, and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Failure to repeatedly forgive sin destroys Christian community. If we're honest with ourselves, we know we're not going to make it very far if we're not willing to forgive sin repeatedly in the context of Christian community. It's a tall order. Indeed, it's impossible apart from God's work in us and through us. The disciples get that. Notice what they ask next. They say, increase our faith. Increase our faith. They grasp that this is not going to happen in their own strength. They grasp that this is something impossible. This requires trust in and reliance upon God. But Jesus has an encouragement here for us. The prayer for increased faith is a good prayer. But Jesus tells them something here. It's actually not that they need more faith. Jesus encourages them in the power of a small faith. Look what he says. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. This is a tree with an extensive root system. It's not something you can just grab and pull up. It's certainly not something you can talk to and have it do what you say. That's impossible. Jesus says faith does the impossible. Faith does the impossible. Not immense, massive, world-renowned faith. Mustard seed faith. Mustard seed faith does the impossible. Consider a couple of illustrations. Illustrations are always dangerous because there's usually more not illustrative about them than is helpful, but we're going to go down the road anyway. Consider a bridge across a 2-mile-deep canyon. And you're standing at that canyon somewhere else along the line. It's impossible for you to get across. But you come to the bridge, and now you have to exercise faith. You have to trust that that bridge will hold your weight, or you will never step onto the bridge. But what matters in this scenario if you're going to get to the other side? Well, you have to have mustard seed faith, because otherwise you're not even going to step on. And if you never step on, you never go across. But what if you only have mustard seed faith? And you have slow steps, and your legs shake, and you wobble your way across. Will you get to the other side? Depends on the bridge, right? The garbage definition of faith in Disney won't get you anywhere. Just believe. Jump into the canyon and you go right to the bottom. That's Disney faith. But somehow it's supposed to be awesome. But biblical faith is trusting in something that actually is there, that actually is strong, that can actually carry your weight. And mustard seed faith will get to you to the other side if the bridge is strong. You think of a biblical example, Israel. They're at the banks of the Red Sea, and the army is coming, and the wind blows, and the water towers up on either side, and I got to go across. I got to trust that the water's not going to crash down and drown me. But do I need massive world-conquering faith to get to the other side? No, I need mustard seed faith. I put one foot in front of the other, and I get to the other side, and the guy who's quivering the whole way and the guy who's just strolling across, they both get to the other side. Why? Because God held the water back. The object of their trust was sufficient. And Jesus is telling us this tall order to resist temptations, to fight, that we pay careful attention, that we would not be the one through whom temptation comes. To be able to rebuke sin in a brother or sister, that's not easy. To be able to forgive sin, not just once, but 7 times in a day, this is impossible. But with mustard seed faith, it is not only possible, it will happen. It will happen. So faith is essential to Christian community. So be encouraged, brother or sister. You maybe have in your mind now, as we've been working through this, someone who you need to rebuke sin in. And you quiver in your heart because that's hard. And you say, well, trust God. The object of your trust is sufficient to give you compassion and kindness and love and grace. And you say, but the offense is great. Will I be able to forgive? The blood of Jesus is sufficient. Not only for you to have your sins forgiven, but then for you to in turn forgive that offense, not just once, but 7 times in a day as Jesus commands you. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. And pursue these things. And as we finish out this morning, there's one more thing that we can do from this passage that would destroy Christian community. And that is to cultivate a sense of self-righteousness and being in God's debt for basic obedience. Whatever the world's perception of the church, we're sinners saved by grace, pursuing obedience in the power of the Spirit. And this blood-bought people who bring nothing to the table but their own sin, and God brings everything needed to redeem us, to cleanse us, to forgive us, to make us new, and to lead us into a new obedience. For that people, the thing that will destroy Christian community is to walk in any kind of self-righteousness and believing that God is in our debt for basic obedience. Listen to the quick parable that Jesus teaches here. He says, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Believing that we put God in our debt by basic Christian obedience, by fulfilling the basic duties of a Christian, including rebuking sin in others and forgiving that sin, repenting of sin. That's implicit in the passage. Repenting of sin. A sure way to destroy healthy Christian community is to start believing that by basic obedience, somehow God's in our debt. And Jesus says, no, within my community, within my people, this is the attitude that you have. You do your duty, and when you have done it, you remain understanding of yourself as merely an unworthy servant. You were not worthy even to come to the household, and you were not worthy to fulfill the task that you were given. But by the grace of God, you were brought into the household. And by the grace of God, you were given tasks. And by the grace of God, you were empowered by the Spirit to do your duty, to obey God's word imperfectly, but genuinely. And you must not ever think that somehow in that reality, God is in your debt, that you're now owed something. That is a sure way to destroy Christian community and take the Christian life off its rails. I've seen it happen. It doesn't matter if you are talking about Christian duty as a mother to care for and nurture and raise those kids and manage your home. It doesn't matter if it's Christian duty as a brother to serve others, to love them. It doesn't matter if it's Christian duty to lay down your life in loving your neighbor, in living sacrificially, or in going across the planet to the other side of the world. God will never be in your debt. And the moment you think that is the moment Christian community begins to unravel. No, the strength and resilience in Christian community exists when we all, in reliance upon God and His Spirit, seek genuine, though imperfect, obedience. And when we have done our duty, continue to come in awe of grace. We are but unworthy servants. And we have merely done what we ought to do according to God's word. And if we come with those hearts, with those attitudes, community remains strong and it can withstand the storms that come against it. And so let's come now to the table of the Lord and be reminded that we are all but unworthy servants. We have sin. Sin has been dealt with on the cross. We have been forgiven. We are unworthy, but we are accepted only in the beloved Son of God and His work on the cross. So as we gather around this table, if you have repented of your sin and are trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation, we gather around this table as forgiven and forgiving sinners. Worthy servants who seek by the Spirit of God in us to merely do our duty for His glory and for our good. So let's celebrate taking the bread and taking the cup and proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes.